Well, we're moving on this morning to Colossians chapter 3, and I hope that you'll open your Bible with me. And I pray that this morning's text will be an encouragement to you and conviction to you as it has been to me. We're in Colossians chapter 3. We're moving into a very practical section of the letter to the church in Colossae. Last week, we were warned of what not to do, not to fall prey to the false, aberrant teaching of false teachers who taught in this letter a combination of two errant paths, very strange bedfellows. They taught that the means of spiritual victory, the means by which you might grow in godliness, the means by which you and I might reach maturity and to overcome our fleshly indulgences, which we all have, is not found in these two paths. And some, he taught this, that if you follow and attempt to follow a legalistic externalism, what you are actually doing is not creating a way of growing by putting do's and don'ts on a piece of paper or as a church creed, following a set of rules, even rules that were given in the Old Testament under a different time period, a different dispensation, if you will, under law. Even if those were true teachings under that mode of God's dealing with humanity and dealing with His people, even if it are it's those rules, those aren't going to bring you into godliness, and those won't help transform you in the inside. In fact, Romans tells us that the law only causes us to sin. But that externalism, that behavior modification, is really just aiming at a shadow rather than the substance of Christ. And so it is not only unhelpful, it's harmful in your spiritual growth. The second pairing, the second path towards a supposed maturity in the faith, was to pursue ecstatic experientialism. That is to say, to look for heavenly visions or to experience the divine in a powerful emotional experience. And Paul just was clear to the quick, and he said, by going after experiences, you are separating yourself from the head who is Christ, the means by which God the Father causes the growth. And if you just kind of explore that in your mind and look at it in our experiences, what we see is that experiences become a god in and of themselves. They become an idol in our lives. If we are drawn to and prone towards the never satisfying seeking of emotional highs, there's not enough income in your bank account to pay for enough camps to go to. There's not enough supposed revivals in this world to attend. And there's not enough smoke, mirrors, laser light shows, and hazers in any building, church or otherwise, in this world to satisfy that experientialism that you might find a better source of by attending a U2 concert. Quite frankly, or Celine Dion, if it suits your fancy. It doesn't suit mine. That those things will not cause your maturity. In fact, they cause harm to your spiritual growth. You're aiming at shadows, not substance. You're aiming at and seeking the thing which cuts you off from the head, the source of growth. We even saw last week that, and I love saying that, we saw that last week, the true key to Christian unity and Christian maturity and Christian growth was hinted at in chapter 2 and verse 20. Look at it with me again. Chapter 2, verse 20. He started off by saying, if you have died with Christ, that being the starting point and the ending point. That is the culmination and the climax of one's spiritual journey. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. Yes? What that looks like, being in Christ, having died with Christ, I promised you last week would be explored and unfolded, how it plays out, if you will, as the subject of chapter 3, even going into chapter 4. Church, do you know that Christianity is not compartmentalized? Meaning, if you come to Christ, it has impact on every area of your life. You can't just be a Christian on Sunday mornings, in other words. When Christ grips you by grace, he touches every aspect of your life. There are no out-of-bounds portions of who you are that Christ is not the head over. And when he's not the head over, you're in sin. The scriptures are to rule over us because they are the very voice of God recorded for us. And Paul will, in this chapter, give just a smattering of topics in which Christ is head, and which you and I are to be transformed as we grow in grace. This is what it looks like to have died and to be raised with Christ, and how it impacts every area of us. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 just touches on several. Over the next 9 weeks, we're going to be addressing each in turn, starting with this morning, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, which establishes a baseline. This is the true foundation upon which and which guides every application of your being in Christ in your life. These four verses set a heavenly foundation. From there, as we work through this chapter and into the next over the next 9 weeks or so, we'll see how a shift in perspective, a shift in our worldview, a shift in our devotions, in our passions, in our mind, in our thinking, and in our hope will impact verses 5 through 7 of chapter 3, sexual deviation. If you don't show up next week, we'll know that there is something wrong. Just kidding, totally. But I do hope you attend. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, old versus new self, how it impacts the practice of evil, bad behaviors that hurt others. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, on putting on God-like qualities in your life. Chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, the Christian community, and how this heavenly mind and heart and hope will impact how you relate within the body of Christ. As important, the next week, verses 18 through 21, the family. Chapter 3, verse 22 through chapter 4 and verse 1, the workplace. Do you know that if you're a Christian at church, you're a Christian at home, and you're a Christian at work? Sometimes we like to forget that last one because we're among secular people and we want to fit in. How it impacts chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, your prayers, your prayer life, and how it impacts how you relate to society at large, verses 5. And 6, when you are changed by a work of grace, when you live your life in light of a correct focus with the right foundation, who you are in Christ, what Christ has done, what you will become, when you live your life in light of those things, grace changes you in every area of your life. Grace impacts how you act, how you react, and how you interact. Now, before we tackle this text in earnest, I want you to notice the theological theme that instructs this passage that's carried on from last week, that's carried on even from the paragraph before that. You'll see it in chapter 3, verse 1, beginning with this conditional statement, if you have been raised up with Christ. Look at verse 3. It says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. In verse 4, it's going to say, and Christ, who is your life. See, the book of Colossians is a book that concentrates on a high Christology. It emphasizes the majesty and the marvel that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the primary means of application of that Christology is the reality of your being united eternally with Christ in His majesty and in His marvel. It's similar to Romans 6, where you have this new life and this new ability not to be governed by your sin, because don't you know that you have been baptized into His death? And just as He has been raised from the dead, you have been united to His resurrection from the dead. Therefore, do not go on presenting your members as slaves to unrighteousness, but as slaves to God, as slaves to righteousness. That is to say, if you're a Christian, if you have seen your sin for what it is, an offense against a holy God, and you've come to Christ for your salvation, and some of you here today may not have done that. Some of you here today may be lost in your sins. You don't know Christ and you don't know His salvation. And I hope that today the Spirit of God will awaken your hearts and minds to your need of it and to the reality of what Christ has accomplished, and you'll trust Him. But if you have come to Christ, your old self died with Christ in some spiritual, mystical reality that's true upon your life. As He was crucified, that of who you once were was crucified with Him. And the Christ who raised from the dead in glory has raised you into a new life in resurrection power over your sin. That you have not yet reached glorification, but you're on the road to it. And as you see in our text, it becomes the hope that drives us in our obedience to Christ, that we will one day be as He is. And I'm no longer, you are no longer, if you are in Christ, you're no longer bound by the same sinfulness and powerlessness and carnality that you once embodied, but you are new with a new life in a resurrection power in the might of the Holy Spirit of God who indwells you to live a life that is worthy of Christ. Worthy of the glory of Christ. That life and its application in various areas of your life, it begins here, verses 1 through 4, with a change in our devotion, a change in our thought, and an understanding and expectation of our hope. I want to lead us through this text under 3 points this morning, 2 commands and then the compelling reward that motivates us along the way, starting with the first command from verse 1. And if you're taking notes this morning, I hope you will, the command to be heavenly hearted. Read with me, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The text begins with a therefore. That shows that this is a continuation of thought. This is actually a logical conclusion to open up this section, this next section, essentially saying this: since you don't pursue victory over sin by means of rules and regulations, legalistic externalism, by means of charismatic, ecstatic experiences, since those things will not bring you victory over your sinfulness and will not cause growth in godliness, how then might I have victory in Christ? How might I have a life that is victorious over my sinfulness? How might I live a life that brings honor to my Lord who saved me? Therefore, here's how. It begins like in chapter 2, verse 20, with another condition. Chapter 2, 20 says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles. Here in chapter 3, if you have been raised up with Christ. It's the flip side of the same coin, isn't it? Because if you have died, then you have been raised. And both are given with the assumption that this condition has been met by you all. Now again, if you're not a Christian today, it has not. But even if the condition is expected to have been met, this nevertheless gives us an opportunity to examine ourselves to see if it has. If you have been raised up with Christ, have I been raised up with Christ? It's not just something we say at church. It's something that impacts us 24/7, 365, and a fourth leap year, right? But if not, then none of this matters. If you're here today and you have not been raised up with Christ, none of this is a waste of your time. Studying the truth of the Word of God can only be comprehended by you on an academic level, not impact you. It takes the Spirit of God to impact you. It will never change you. It will never make you gain any credit before God to have attended church and heard a sermon. Even to know and memorize a text, or to understand academically the content of a text, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit of God, is not going to do you one bit of good. But having the Holy Spirit of God as one who has died with Christ and one who has been raised with Christ, if that describes you, then listen closely. Obey the Spirit of God. He is speaking in his text, and he draws you in your mind to apply it in so many ways we could never even begin to explore them on a given Sunday. But you can apply it because you have the Spirit's power working in you. It's amazing. Now, the assumption is that the condition has been met. Paul then will go on to give no less than 17 commands in this chapter. 17 imperatives. Several additional applications are given in a participial form that bears the weight of commands. So there are 17 plus commands and command-powered imperatives upon the life of the believer. See, a Christian might be saved by grace, but we are by no means lawless. I'm not under the law. But that doesn't make me lawless. See, for an example to take from last week, we don't keep a Sabbath, for instance. But we do keep the commands of God found in this dispensation of the mystery, the church age, including, for instance, in Hebrews 10:25, the instruction that we are to gather with the saints for encouraging one another as the day of the Lord approaches. See, this is the argument of the legalists. If you don't keep the law, you are by default antinomian. Anti against, nomian from the Greek word nomos, meaning law. You are lawless. And I believe, at least in part, people teach law or some semblance of law or some cherry-picked version of law out of nothing but fear, because they think in their minds, if we don't give them rules by which they are to live and to be Christ-like, then they will never reach Christ-likeness. Grace is a scary thing. To let the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit change people is a frightening thing. Will it get abused? Yes. Is it the job of the church in discipleships to rein in the abuse? Absolutely. But we are to preach the Word of God, teach the Word of God, meditate upon the Word of God, pray the Word of God, study the Word of God, think the Word of God, and allow the Word of God to be used by God to conform us into godliness. Not some list of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations ascribed by a creed, by a church, by a confession, by a denomination, by a pastor, by a Sunday school leader, by anyone. In contrast, we are not antinomian. We are under the law of Christ. We are to obey the commands of Scripture, not to earn our salvation, but as a grateful response to the reality of our salvation. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, who is both the gift and the seal of our salvation, for the working out of our salvation to the glory of God, who is our Savior and who brings about our salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the first command that we find in this chapter, though there are many commands throughout the book, many commands throughout the New Testament, the first command that we see in chapter 3 comes in a single word, the word seek. Your text will likely say, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking. That's where the translators of the New American Standard Bible that I'm reading from attempts to give the thrust of the syntax. Because this is the word seek is an imperative, yes, but it's present and it's continuous and it's active. It is literally to seek and to continue seeking and to seek and seek some more and continue seeking some more. Now, the ESV and the New King James Version do a better job, I think, of just giving you a simple translation of the command, and it does say, seek. That's all. But the text is clear that it's meant to be, and that it is an ongoing command for repetitious and continuous action. Now, the irony that we find in verse 1 to these false teachers is palatable. They were imploring the people to have heavenly visions, right? To deny yourself in a sort of self-ascribed asceticism, body harm, mortification, in order to weaken yourself to be able to enter into an ecstatic state, enter into the heavenlies, join the angels in worship, see visions, and then build your religion based on your visions. And Paul thoroughly dismissed their teaching as not only unhelpful, but harmful, saying that you are separating yourself from the head, the source of your growth, and then he chases that with this, keep seeking the things that are in heaven. Isn't that funny? What do you mean by that? Seek continuously the things that are above. The seek defined is to devote serious effort to realizing one's desire or objective. To strive for, to aim at, to try to obtain, to desire, to wish for, or simply to desire to possess something. It is the same term that's used in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's the same term that's used when it said that from that point forward, Judas began to seek an opportunity to betray Him. That means that at every turn, at every moment of the day, he was looking, where's a pattern that I might pounce upon to betray Jesus? It gripped him. But we titled the point, to be heavenly hearted. How does that fit? Well, I liked the NIV translation of this verse, which is a good translation if you know what you're dealing with. It's phrase by phrase rather than word by word. Maybe not the best to study by, but good for some insights from time to time. And I like the way they captured this term by saying this. Here's the NIV translation. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's helpful. They're capturing the idea that the command is to be driven by and passionate about and having your hearts set upon a particular thing or things, in this case, things that are above. It is to be devoted to them. What grips your heart? What are you passionate about? And don't think that I'm saying that to put a guilt trip because you're passionate about fishing or sports or warm buttered toast, Joel. It's good. It's good to have things that you love and are devoted to and passionate about on this side of earth. If the study of Ecclesiastes has taught me anything, it's this. That our time on this earth is short, and God gives really good things to us to enjoy while we're on it. As long as you keep first things first. That is to say, keep your mind on the God who gave them to you. Can I tell you that yesterday I cooked hot dogs on my own back porch?
And then later on in the afternoon, I cranked up the grill again and cooked some fresh pineapple and some chicken breasts and made an unbelievably delicious sandwich, a Hawaiian-style chicken sandwich. I'm going to call it the Hey Hey Burger. I figure if you get that, that's okay. And simple pleasures given by God with the acknowledgement that it was God who gave them. It's okay to be passionate and devoted to other things, but you have to keep first things first. Who gave you those things? Set your mind on things above. Be heavenly hearted. Love and devoted to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, His Word, His Kingdom. Redemption, both the grandness of it and the personal application of it. His people, whom He has redeemed, and who are your brothers and sisters for eternity. The Gospel, truth, wherever it might be found, is God's truth. Righteousness, His glory. As the poet said, I think it was Coleridge, see eternity in a raindrop. Etc., etc., etc. Well, how do you develop this? How do you develop this heavenly heart? How do you become heavenly hearted? I think at least part of the answer is given to us in verse 2 and Roman numeral number 2 in your outlines. There is a secondary command working in tangent. It's a command to be heavenly minded. Command to be heavenly minded. Verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. That phrase, set your mind, in Greek, is just one term, phronete. It means to be careful or to give careful consideration to something. Set your mind on it, to be intent upon something specific. You can see how that would work in tangent with being heavenly hearted, because the things that you love, you think about, and the things that you think about, you tend to grow in love with. If your heart is drawn towards the heavenly, you're going to think about the heavenly. If you think more and more about the heavenly, you're going to be devoted more and have more of a passion for the things of the heavenly. This is, again, a small, slight jab to the false teacher, emphasizing these charismatic, emotional experiences. Paul is saying, no, you have to engage your mind. You don't empty yourself of thought and just experience this supposed love of God or this heavenly vision or whatever it may be. You have to engage mentally, thoughtfully, with heavenly things in order to grow a true love that develops into a changed life. Listen to this in contrast to Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. In fact, let's go ahead and turn there. Philippians chapter 3 is just a couple pages away to the left. Chapter 3. Concentrate on the end of 18 into 19. We're going to read through verse 21, 17 through 21, where Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. To the Corinthians, he said, follow me as I follow Christ. Verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping. I'm not the only one. That they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame,
who set their minds on what, church? Earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, set your mind on things above. Be heavenly hearted. Be heavenly minded. Verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Our text will go on to say, as He is revealed, so you will be revealed. As He is seen in glory, so also you're going to be glorified. Philippians said, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Well, we're commanded to set our mind on the things above, not the things that are on earth. What are these earthly things? Well, specifically in context, the earthly things can be seen from Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, for instance, where it says, in Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, verse 4 of chapter 2. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. That's the earthly things. Or chapter 2 and verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Those are the earthly things. Or this works-based righteousness and religion that was spoken of in chapter 2, for instance, verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, which as if you were living in the world, you submit yourself to decrees such as, here they are, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refers to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commands and the teachings of men, earthly things. Verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. Those are the earthly things. You can also determine what is meant when Paul says the earthly things by his own conclusions, the resulting actions of the transformations. For instance, earthly things are sins against yourself and sins to please yourself. Look at chapter 3, verse 5, for instance. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amount to idolatry. Sins to please oneself and sins that ultimately harm oneself. Also, sins against others that tear them down. Look at chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. But now you also put them all aside. Put what aside, Paul? I'm glad you listed. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And I think you could look beyond these things and to the world around us and say anything that is of earthly mindset that draws you to this earth rather than to the heavenly. Modern philosophies, modern thought patterns, modern pulls, modern politics, modern anything that draws us from heavenly matters that pulls upon our hearts and does not glorify our God, that has no heavenly eternal value. You and I as Christians are not immune to be swept up into modern thought patterns. Or we can consider back in Philippians, if you'll turn back to chapter 4, this is a step-by-step guide from the Apostle Paul about how to keep seeking and how to set our minds on things above, heavenly things. Chapter 4, Philippians, verses 6 through 9. Here's a step-by-step. Here's how you do this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. How do you develop a heavenly heart? By developing your heavenly mind. That which you think about, you tend to grow to love. And that which you love, you tend to devote time and thought toward. What do you think about? What do you think upon? Or maybe to be a little bit more pointed, do you give any contemplation to heavenly things? To eternal things? Consider any given week. Aside from Sunday, let's say you're really devoted, 9:30 to 12:15. Are there times in your life where you stop, rest, and consider the things of God? Maybe that's hard. It's hard to do if you're, especially if you haven't done it in a while. You don't know where to begin. I'm going to give you some applications in just a moment. But first, these two commands, to be heavenly hearted and to be heavenly minded, they don't just sit idly. There's gas in this automobile. They're being driven. They're being motivated. And we see there is power compelling reasons why and how you can do this, how and why you should do this. As Paul gives reasons why this foundation is being laid and how this foundation can be driven in application in all of our lives, he gives it to us in verses 3 and 4. And Roman numeral number 3 in your outlines, this is a compelling hope of being heavenly bodied. The compelling hope of being heavenly body. This is the why. This is the reason. And there's two, really. Verse 3 builds into verse 4. Verse 3 gives us the reason and the why for why you should be heavenly hearted, heavenly minded. It says verse 3, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Rather than the conditional, introspective questioning statement of verse 1, if you have been raised, or chapter 2, verse 20, if you have died, now it's a statement, a declaration, a point you can build your life upon as a Christian. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let's build this out. Chapter 2, verse 12. Says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Peripateo, to live life, to walk around. As you go about, you are in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Chapter 2, verse 10 through 14. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Or back in chapter 1 of Colossians, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Our lives are bound to the life of Christ, to the death, to the burial, to the resurrection of Christ. We are rooted in Him. We are built up in Him, obediently walking in a manner that pleases the Lord, in gratitude living in the kingdom of light rather than in darkness. All because not only have we died and our life is hidden with Christ in God, but verse 4, not only who we are, but who we will be in Christ. Look at verse 4 with me of chapter 3. When Christ, who is our life, does that not remind you of Philippians? Life that I now live, I live in Christ. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ. What does that mean? It means you're in Him, and the Spirit is in you, and you're living a life worthy of Christ. And you're not in the domain of darkness, you're in the domain of light, the kingdom of His beloved Son. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, and you also will be revealed with Him in glory. This is the future expectation and hope. A hope of glorification. What this is simply saying is that we will see Him in all of His glory. And He will at that moment unveil a reflected glory in the saints. He, upon His resurrection, received a heavenly body. And we are promised that when we see Him again, we will have a similar heavenly body, glorified. As we are, He became, so that as He is, we will become. When He is revealed, we will be revealed with Him in glory. 2 Thessalonians addresses this topic. Turn with me to the right in your Bible from Colossians. 1 Thessalonians 2, following shortly after. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. The Thessalonian church were enduring some persecution, some sufferings. And Paul wrote to him and said this, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire." Just a pause. There are those who afflict and those we who are being afflicted. And those who afflict will in turn be afflicted. And we who are being afflicted will one day receive relief. There's going to be a reversal of fortunes. And it says this is going to take place when? Relief to you who are afflicted, verse 7. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, there is an imagery of the glorification of Christ coming down with His holy ones. Flaming fire. This is sort of a picturesque way of saying that Christ will be in glory. And fire is also used throughout the scripture as a metaphor for judgment. There's one coming after me, John the Baptist says, who will baptize you with, do you remember? Spirit and with fire. That is not an indication for you to make a church logo with flames. Because if you look at the judgment in that section, it's every tree that doesn't bear fruit is going to be chopped off and thrown into the flaming fire, and Christ is coming to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Judgment. In other words, he's going to split the world between the sheep and the goats. He's going to split the world between the righteous and unrighteous, those who will receive the Spirit of God and unity with the Trinity, and those who will receive the judgment of God. Well, let's call our ministry the Flaming Fire Ministry. No! That's about judgment. It's an indication that the judgment is upon you. So he's going to return. Both this flaming fire is imagery of his coming in judgment and his coming in bright, glowing glorification. Dealing out retribution. There's the judgment to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. And there is just enough ambiguity in the writing of that statement to indicate to us that not only will he be glorified and be glorified in our praise and worship, but he will also be glorified in the saints literally as we reflect his own glory. This is Romans 8:29. Those whom he justified, he what, church? Glorified. This is 1 Corinthians 15, that this mortal must put on immortality, and then will come the kingdom, and that we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that I am now in an earthly tent, but I do not long to be in the heavenly nakedness, but I long for a heavenly building, glorification. This is Daniel chapter 12. All will be resurrected. Do you know that not only Christians are going to be resurrected from the dead? Everybody gets resurrected from the dead. The unbeliever will be resurrected from the dead to eternal death, to eternal destruction. The believer is going to be resurrected from the dead to eternal righteousness. And it says in Daniel chapter 12 that they're going to shine like the stars. My friend Greg in seminary had a t-shirt that said, "Be the moon. Reflect the sun." I said, "I got a better illustration than that." I said, "I had a glowworm when I was a kid. You remember glowworms? I know I've used this illustration 100 times. I'm going to use it 101. The key with a good glowworm is this. It'll shine brightly, but only if you hold it closer to a light source for a longer period of time. The closer you are to the sun, the closer you are to the light of the world, and the longer you walk in his presence, the brighter you're going to glow for eternity. Chapter 3 and verse 4, this is a guarantee for every child of God, every believer, every Christian, that as he is revealed, so you will be revealed. This is our imminent destiny. There will come a time when we will be freed not only of the power of sin, and certainly not certainly free from the punishment of sin. But there's coming a time when we will be free from even the presence of sin. And knowing that reality, and knowing also in combination with that reality that how we live this side of heaven will determine the quality of that reality. This calls us, urges us, exhorts us, demands of us that we live a life of obedience. Why should I develop a heavenly heart and a heavenly mind? Because your eternity is at stake. Not the place you'll go, but the quality of that eternal life is at stake. Not only in the shining brightness of righteousness and reflected glory of Christ, but you can read other passages that tell us about how our rule and our reign in the kingdom of Christ is determined by our faithfulness and stewardship this side of heaven. There's a parable in Luke's gospel. It's similar to ones in the other gospels, but in Luke's gospel it's specific. It says the master goes away to develop his kingdom, and it says that he leaves talents for the for his servants, and the way that they dealt with the talents determined their reign over 10 cities and less cities. That's different than the other Gospels because it's very specific about Christ going to establish his kingdom, and when the kingdom comes, who will rule in that kingdom? And over how much will they rule? What will be the quality of their rule? If we endure with Christ, how much more will we reign with Christ? How we live this side of heaven has an impact on our eternity. You're all going to be glad you're there. Don't get me wrong. But some of us are going to be gladder. And I hope that's you, based on how you live in obedience now. The hope of the heavenly body, this glorification, motivates our heavenly heart and mind. And then the application of this foundation in every area of our life is what builds the quality of that eternity. Now, let me just ask you a few simple questions for implication's sake. Do you have a heavenly heart? Are you devoted and passionate about the things of God? Do you have a heavenly mind? Do you think of, do you contemplate, do you meditate upon the things of God? How much does an anticipation of future glorification impact how you live? Actively impacts. I could choose this or that, but eternity is at stake. The hope of glory should not only make us despise this world, but it should cause us to love the Lord and to think on Him and His ways. And let me just give you a few areas of application that might help you to develop this heavenly heart and mind. Because up to this point, it's very ambiguous, right? I need to love the Lord. I need to think on the Lord. How do I do that? How do I stop and do that? First, just jot down a couple keywords. The Word. The Word of God, the Bible. Spend some unrushed time in the Word of God. If you live a busy life, schedule out time. 10 minutes a day, 20 minutes a day, 30 minutes a day. The hardest part is getting started. I had some great advice given to me before I went off to seminary. Seriously, it's one of the simplest but most helpful advice I've ever been given. A ministry mentor said, do everything for 10 minutes. Because he knew that I was not going to want to write that paper. I was not going to want to study that Greek. I want to study that Hebrew. There would come a point in time whenever I felt tired and sick of it and wanted to stop and just not do it. And his advice would always ring true in my mind. Do everything for 10 minutes. You know what happens if you start reading your Bible for 10 minutes? You're going to end up reading 30 minutes and you're not even going to realize it. You know what happens if you decide to spend a minute in prayer? You're going to spend 5 minutes in prayer. The hardest part is just getting started. What's the hardest part is start incorporating more drinking of water in your life. Starting to drink water. Once you start drinking water, you come to realize you want some more water. Your body begins to crave it, right?
So start just reading 10 minutes of the Bible. You'll realize that you read a whole bunch more. We did a 30-minute, just shut everything off and just read in my house the other night. And I set my clock. I said 30 minutes. And right before it alarmed, I shut it off so it wouldn't be heard. And we read for an hour, and nobody was the wiser. Just getting started. Spend some unrushed time in the Word of God. Enjoy the beauty of it. There's no book like it. So many authors, so much time, so many continents, all put together in perfect unity. I can't read one book outside of the Word of God that doesn't have errors and conflicted timelines plot summaries, and going from one book to the next book by the same author, and you can point out things that they got wrong. But the Bible's perfect in every aspect of it. It's an unbelievable book. Enjoy just the simple beauty of it. Don't just read it for the sake of reading it. Enjoy it. Pray through the Psalms with the psalmist and other authors. Appreciate the beauty of redemption's story, that it comes all full circle from the garden to the garden. From a tree to a tree to a tree. You know that? Tree caused death. Caused the death of Christ, which brought life, will bring about eternal life. Tree to tree to tree. That's unbelievable storytelling. And it's true. Added bonus. Write down not only the word, write down writings. How do I begin to think more about God? Pick up a really good book. An orthodox, sound, trusted theology book that helps you ponder deeply who God is, how amazing He is, and how small we are. If you want specific authors, I can help point you the way later. And thirdly, write down the word reflect. Rest. We live in a busy time. I want to say that our lives are busier than they've ever been before, but I just don't know that for certain because I didn't live in the 1800s. I just don't know. I know that everybody in every age has busy, quote-unquote, lives. But it seems like we go out of our way to fill our lives with more busyness. Just make it a practice to rest, to meditate, to consider who God is, to consider what He has done, to consider what you have learned and are learning through your reading, through church attendance, through Bible study attendance, through conversations with friends. Maybe even as part of your reflection, take out a pen and a journal and write down. Because even just writing it down will force you to reflect on who God is. Force you to think of what you have learned, what you are learning, on who God is and how He's being revealed to you through His Word. And keep in mind throughout all this that we want a slow, steady burn. We don't want flash in the pan. Book of Ecclesiastes says that our lives are like nettles in a kettle. Meaning it's... I have these bushes in my backyard. I think they're some sort of heather. And they make little purple flowers that especially the bumblebees and carpenter bees love in the summertime. I don't even know if they survived through the winter. We'll see. But come wintertime, they die off. And if you don't touch them, don't mess with them, they become still attached, but basically a tumbleweed. It's a round ball of just dried up, leafed nothing. And you can take a trimmer and you can cut it right at the ground and have a ball. And it's the funnest thing in the world to me to start a little fire in my fire pit and one by one toss them in and they go, and then they're gone. And it leaves little ashes on the ground. That's a nettle in a kettle. That's our lives. We don't want that kind of flash and burn in your spiritual life. Where you flash, you're on fire, it burns out, it's gone. That's not Christian maturity. Christian maturity is oak fire. That the best part of the oak fire is whenever it gets to nothing but these blazing little coals upon which you can roast a marshmallow, yes? You want the slow and steady burn. You want a growth in holiness and godliness that you don't notice day by day, but you're being disciplined throughout. So that one day, days later, weeks later, months later, years later, you're going to wake up and you're going to turn back in your journal to where you started and remember where you were and who you were, and you're going to say, I don't recognize who I was. I'm different. That's the kind of growth we want. That's the kind of maturity you want. That's the kind of godliness you want. A slow and steady, ever increasing is going to have dips. You're going to have waxes and wanes. But the end goal is Christ-likeness. And you want to pair up the pinnacle of your holiness with the day you meet Jesus. And you want him to say, hey, you look just like me. That's what you want. That's what I want. But it starts with this heavenly foundation. Being heavenly hearted, being heavenly minded, in anticipation of one day being heavenly bodied. Let's pray. Father, we know that obedience is an outworking of a changed life, changed by Christ. We also know this, that sanctification is a secret work of you, our Father, upon the life of we, your children. And so as we set upon our lives to be disciplined and heavenly hearted, heavenly minded, anticipating what will be, and we determine and resolve within us to do the work of obedience, would you, Father, be so gracious and merciful to us as to actually change us, grow us in holiness, and make us like Jesus for his glory and our good. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here who has not come to know Christ, and even this morning are finally feeling what can only be described as the angst of knowing their sinfulness, I pray, Father, that this morning that they realize that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and that Jesus is a Savior who came to save sinners. Where they place their lives firmly in his grasp and trust him to have died for their sins and been raised to overcome their sinfulness, having his sacrifice accepted by God the Father, and knowing with full assurance, therefore, that they are saved by his goodness. And then by this gift of grace, where they cling to Christ and begin this slow and steady burn of becoming more like him. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for being transformed for your glory, our Father. And for the glory of your Son, we pray, by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.